Well, good morning and Merry Christmas. It's Christmas Eve Eve. I'm excited. Who else is excited? You can be excited. It's okay. Yeah, you never have to. Yeah. You maybe, you know, grow up. You don't have to grow old. And Christmas Eve brings out the kid in all of us, right? I got three kids right now. It's so much fun at our house. I love Christmas. I've always loved Christmas. I'm always going to love Christmas because I'm kind of a big kid myself. Now, for anything like me, there are these traditions. Right? There are these things you do every year that kind of help to usher in the spirit of Christmas, like make it feel like Christmas, right? And so just do me a favor. I don't know if you knew this or not, but you're actually here with other people, other humans, right? So I want you to turn to your neighbor. I want you to say to them, it doesn't feel like Christmas until, fill in the blank, right? What is that thing that really helps usher in the Christmas spirit? Can you do that for me? Turn to your neighbor. What is it? Wow, you guys took that seriously. It's good. All right, I heard you talking, so now you got to tell me over here. Doesn't feel like Christmas until what? Church? All right. Family? Yeah, what about right here? Doesn't feel like Christmas until? Snow? You need to move, brother. Everybody say boo. I'm just kidding. Cookies. I heard cookies. It's one of the things I love about wearing a robe this time of year. Eat all the cookies I want. You can't even see my lumps, right? It's fantastic. What about over here? Doesn't feel like Christmas until what? Music. Thank you. You set me up perfectly. For me, it's music. Music really is what ushers in the Christmas spirit for me. And thankfully, now they started playing Christmas music on the radio like the day after Halloween, which is great. So you get a long time to get warmed up to all of it. I mean, Christmas has always been ushered in for me with music. I remember as a kid, we had a record player. Do you remember one of those? Those ancient artifacts from days long ago, right? Yeah, we had a record player, and it seemed like the record player only got brought out during Christmas, and we had these old albums we'd play on it, like Bing Crosby's White Christmas, Nat King Cole. My opinion, Nat King Cole, best Christmas voice of all time. Somebody makes noise for that. Yeah, yeah. I know everybody's into that Michael Bublé or Bubble, whatever, Bublé. Bublé, right. You're all into him right now. Nat King Cole. Nat King Cole's voice sounds like actual chestnuts roasting by a fire, right? That's what it sounds like. It's amazing. My favorite album, though, was Mantovani. It was an orchestra record. You didn't know I was that classy, did you? All orchestra music, and I loved it. And for me, it didn't feel like Christmas until I heard those records, like the warmth and the scratchiness, you know, of the record player really helped make it feel like Christmas. And then every year, I feel like I have a new favorite Christmas memory, especially since becoming a dad. Like there are these moments you sort of want to hold on to, like you want to remember, you want to carry him with you. And I've already had my favorite memory from this year. It's our youngest, Selma, she's three, singing Deck the Halls nonstop, right? And I actually was able to get some of this on camera. So I think once you see it, you're going to understand why this is this year's favorite Christmas memory. Let's watch.
Say Merry Christmas.
Merry Christmas.
Yeah, Merry Christmas, baby. When she sings it, it reminds me of the end of Christmas Story. You've seen that? You remember they burn the turkey and they have to go to the Chinese restaurant for dinner? Yeah? Well, it's a great movie. Let's leave it at that. But yeah, music for me is really what ushers in the Christmas spirit. Music has this weird way of going around our heads and speaking to our hearts. You notice that? Like music helps us to get it, doesn't it? Music helps us to connect with like the deeper meaning behind all of it. And I say that because when you read through the early chapters of the Gospel of Luke, one of the things you'll notice are these main characters of the Christmas story, they're singing these songs. Now, many scholars believe that these songs were actually some of the first hymns, first worship songs of the church. But what these songs do is they help us to get it. They help us to connect with the deeper meaning behind the actual events of the Christmas story. And so what we've been doing throughout this series is digging into these songs and the people who first sang them in order to really connect with what makes this time of the year so great. And this week, we're gonna dive into the song from heaven itself, the song from the angels to the shepherds. It's in Luke chapter 2, if you want to turn there. There's some Bibles in front of you in your pew if you want to use that. It'll also be up on the screen. But in order to really hear this song, we got to spend some time kind of getting in touch with its historical context. What I mean by that is the world and the time in which it was first sung, right? Not sang, sung. All right, thanks. First service threw me off. They're giving me all sorts of weird words. When it was first sung, we got to get in touch with this world. And Luke, the author of the gospel, wants us to do that. I don't know if you noticed this or not, but in the text we just had read to us a few moments ago, he gives us all of these historical markers. He tells us who the emperor was, Caesar Augustus, right? He tells us who the governor was, Quirinius, right? And it happened at the time of the very first census. So Luke wants us to have in mind the particular time in history in which all of this is unfolding. The song the angel sings packs quite a punch, but I feel like you don't really feel it unless you put yourself in the original context. So let's do some work. Can we do that? Do some work to go back there. The first thing that Luke mentions at the very beginning of this chapter is that all of this took place during the reign of Caesar Augustus. Right? At his height of power, he issues a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. It was the first census in history to be taken of an entire empire. Now, Augustus is without a doubt the most celebrated emperor of all time. Augustus is the one who actually turned Rome from a republic into an empire. Right? There was a bloody civil war where he crushed all of his enemies and he consolidated all of the power of Rome onto himself and declared himself to be Lord, which meant that in the Roman world, he was the ultimate authority. He was the number one power. Before then, there were checks and balances. Now, Caesar's Lord. That was the greeting of Rome in Augustus's day. You run into your friend at the grocery market, there's a grocery store, you'd greet them by saying, Caesar is Lord. And they would reply, Caesar is Lord. To not do that was a big offense. You could have been in a great deal of trouble for not acknowledging Caesar as the ultimate authority. That's really what this census is all about. It's a demonstration of power. You see, for us, a census isn't a big deal. Somebody shows up to your house with a clipboard, asks you a few questions, maybe interrupts your dinner, but that's really about it. In the ancient world, particularly this first one, a census required you to travel back to your hometown, to where you were born, which for some people could have been hundreds of miles away. In order to register, so the Romans could make sure you were paying the right amount of taxes. I mean, you can imagine the amount of resources that would have been used by folks to accomplish this, right? This would not have been an easy journey. It would have been very, very difficult. But just think about the power there. One guy issues a decree, and the entire known world has to respond to it really out of fear. That's an incredible amount of power. Now, the Roman Empire, during the time of Augustus, was huge. It stretched all over Europe, all the way to Asia, even down into northern Africa. It was massive. And in order to maintain an empire that big, here's what Augustus did. This is pretty clever. He started a new religion. It was a civic religion. They called it the imperial cult. This is pretty clever. How do you make sure the empire stays together? How do you make sure people listen to you? You just tell them you're one of the gods. And this is what he did. He told people, you might not have known this, but actually my dad, who just died, Julius Caesar, he was divine. He was one of the gods, which makes me a son of God. It's one of the titles that he took on himself. Caesar, a son of God. And he commanded people to worship him as one of the gods. And so there's all this propaganda going around. All this, like, a large amount of propaganda, particularly around the time of Jesus, where Caesar was recognized as the son of God. He was hailed as the savior of the world, as the true Lord. And it was his birth and his life, his reign, was celebrated as good news, literally as gospel. Does any of that sound familiar to you? At the time of Jesus, this stuff was everywhere. And here's what he did to take it a step further. He started building all these temples all over the empire, all these temples for the imperial cult. And these temples were famous for their choirs. They were built with an amazing acoustics, and these choirs would sing. They would celebrate all of this, celebrate Caesar, the Savior of the world, the Lord, the one whose birth and reign are good news. Now, behind all of this was the main idea behind Rome. It was something called Pax Romana. It's Latin. It sounds fancy. Kind of makes me hungry. I feel like there's like meatballs involved or something, right? Pax Romana. Here's what it means. Literally, it means the peace of Rome. This was the belief that Rome could bring peace through the world through military conquest. If we can just conquer enough people, if we can just defeat them in battle, we can bring peace to the entire world. This was their belief. So what they would do is they would roll up into a new place and they say, hey, listen, acknowledge Caesar as Lord, worship him as one of your gods, be willing to pay our taxes or else we'll just kill you. This is how they were bringing peace into the world. And the Romans got really good at it. They came up with this thing called crucifixion. Maybe you've heard of it. It wasn't just about killing somebody. Crucifixion was about striking terror in the heart of anybody who would think to oppose Rome. This was the peace of Rome. You like the sound of that kind of peace? It's a peace rooted in fear. It's a peace rooted in terror. Now, it's into this world that Jesus was born. It's into this context that God took on flesh and became one of us, and this baby born in a manger. And so with all of that in mind, I'm going to go back and reread this text. And I just want to see if certain things jump out at you, maybe that haven't before. Keep all this in mind, the stuff that we just talked about. You still out there? Ho, 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 Merry Christmas. Luke chapter 2, I'm going to start in verse 8, actually. So, and there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby. Keep in mind, shepherds were the outcasts, particularly in Israel. They're considered to be unclean because they worked with animals. They weren't allowed to participate in any of the worship of the temple. That's why they're living in the fields. So they're the nobodies. And yet they're the ones whom the angels are announcing to. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you what? Good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a what? A Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord." Ooh, hold on a second. Who's Lord? Isn't Caesar Lord? A Messiah has been born to you, the Lord. Not a Lord, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger. What a sign. God speaking to these angels, a Messiah, a Lord has come to you. Here's the sign, a baby in a manger. Sort of backwards, upside down, don't you think? Verse 13, suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven and on earth peace, peace to those on whom his favor rests." So in the middle of an empire ruled by fear, you have an angel speaking to these shepherds, the lowest of the low, the outcasts, telling them to not be afraid. Do not be afraid. And they announced to them of this good news about a baby being born to them who would be the true king, the Lord and the Savior, whose birth is good news that is caused not for fear, but for great joy for all people. And then essentially you have a choir of angels singing not of the peace of Rome, but of the peace of God. You see, this passage in Luke chapter 2 is not just some romantic picture of the birth of Jesus. Make no mistake, it's a subversive announcement, a declaration about who God really is, about what real power actually looks like. It's the announcement that true peace will come to the world, not through terror, fear, or oppression, but through God's self-giving love. You see, at the heart of the Christmas story is this big, fat surprise. The God of the universe comes to us, how? As a baby, in complete vulnerability and in humility, I mean, Jesus was born in a manger. More than likely, he was placed in a food trough. Does that sound like the type of place you would expect God to show up? Is that the type of way you would expect God to make this big announcement? No. I mean, if we're honest, most of the time we think, what does power and strength look like? It looks like Caesar. When we think of power, what do you think about? When you think of greatness, what do you think about? We think about the people who are in control, don't we? We think about strength. We think about invulnerability. We think about the people who can lift their finger, make a decree, and everybody's got to jump to it, don't we? That's what we tend to think about power. But at the heart of the Christmas story is this big, fat, cosmic surprise. When God shows up, he doesn't play by our rules. He doesn't look like we think he should look. One of my favorite authors, Frederick Buchner, he nails this. And I really want you to hear these words. Like, don't just read, like, hear them. Because they're so strong. He says this, the incarnation is a kind of vast joke whereby the creator of the ends of the earth comes among us in diapers. Until we too have taken the idea of the God-man seriously enough to be scandalized by it, we have not taken it as seriously as it demands to be taken. I'm gonna tell you right now, unless you come to a point where you reflect on the upside down truth that God comes to us in weakness, God comes to us in humility, God comes to us in vulnerability, until a part of you starts to reject that and goes, I'm not sure you're getting it. Because it is so upside down and backwards that what we think about power, what we think about God, what we think about strength, what we think about all that, it's completely upside down. It's completely backwards. And until we feel that, that part of us that gets squirmy around it. No way. No. I'm not sure we're totally getting it yet because it is so counterintuitive. When God shows up, God doesn't look like Caesar on a throne. He looks like a baby born in a food trough amongst the least and forgotten. We can't make this stuff up. I mean, this is one of the reasons why I believe Jesus is who he says he is. That he is God with skin on, because he's not the type of God people come up with. I mean, if we were just creating God, we wouldn't make it like Jesus. We would make God like Jesus. Keep reading. You're reading the Gospels. Come to the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus tells us to love our enemies. Right. Conventional wisdom says that sounds dumb. If somebody hits you, I want you to turn the other cheek. Is that the kind of stuff that we come up with? No. I mean, this is not the type of God that we want. We want a God that says, hey, tell you what, like your friends, hate your enemies. If they hit you, hit them back harder. We love that type of God. Am I right? Jesus comes and says, I want you to turn the other cheek. I want you to practice forgiveness even when it doesn't make sense. So upside down. It's so backwards. It's not the God that we want. It's the God that we need. I want to tell you right now, why am I making a big deal out of this? What we believe about God is ultimately important. I mean, who you truly believe God to be matters more than anything else. I'm telling you right now. One of my favorite theologians says this. It says, it's not enough that you believe in God. What is important, finally, is the kind of God in whom you believe. I want to unpack this for a second, because here's what I believe. I believe everybody believes in a God. I mean, even if you could look me in the face and say, you know, I'm an atheist, I don't believe in God. I respect that. I'd love to have a conversation with you, but I would argue that's still a God. What I mean by that is everybody has what you might call an ultimate reality. There's something we believe about how the world has been put together, right? This ultimate reality determines what we believe to be true, what we believe to be right, what we believe to be wrong. This ultimate reality influences how we see the world, how we look at other people, how we understand ourselves, and ultimately how we live our lives. Everybody has one of those. You might call it a worldview. You might call it a lens, a way in which, a paradigm in which you see the world. Everybody's got one of those. I don't care what you tell me about your religious background. Everybody believes in a God. What matters ultimately isn't whether you believe in one or not. What matters is, what's that God like? Because we become like the God that we worship. Jesus comes to us at Christmas with this complete upside down picture of what God looks like. It was easy in the first century for the people to believe that Caesar was one of the gods. It wasn't hard for him to convince them of that. Because of course he is. How else is he able to conquer the world? I mean, it's what the gods look like. The gods are stronger than us. They're bigger than us. They're more powerful than us. The gods are meant to be feared. I mean, it wasn't hard for him to convince them of that. Because that's what the gods were like. And people lived this way. They would live with this sort of paranoia, this fear. I mean, if you wanted things to go well for you, then you better make sure that you keep the gods on your side. You better be sure to not ruffle any feathers. And so they would make sacrifices like crazy. And you never really knew where you stood. Sacrifices would get greater and greater and more, but you'd keep making them because if you didn't, things maybe wouldn't go well for you. And so they pour all this energy into trying to make sure that they were good with the gods. They lived with this deep-seated paranoia because you never really knew where you stood with them. And you know, us as modern people, we look back on that and think it just sounds ridiculous. I can't believe people would actually live that way, but I would say, hold on, not so fast. Because I wonder if things have actually really changed all that much. I would argue we still worship the same gods. We just call them by different names. It's like the person in the room who's maybe your God's success. You know, like what you want more than anything is to be successful, which is usually determined by how you measure up the people around you. But you've lived your whole life. You know, I'm gonna be successful. I'm gonna prove I'm not where I come from. I'm gonna prove I'm not my parents. I'm gonna prove I'm more than what they said about me when I was in grade school. So I'm gonna be successful. No sacrifice is too great either. I'll sacrifice my family if I have to. I'll sacrifice my integrity. Whatever I gotta do to get there. Whatever I gotta do to be more successful. But what we know about this God is it's not very kind, because no matter how much success you get, what do you feel like? It's not enough. There's somebody else more successful. Some of you in this room, your God is shame. You blew it a long time ago, didn't you? Or maybe recently, or maybe somebody did something to you. And this shame, this guilt, the way you pay it, sacrifice, the way you pay it, homage, is that you never let yourself win. Your past constantly sabotages your future. We all have a God. We still worship the same old gods. We just call them by different names. There was a season in my life, I spent a lot of time in prison. I was never incarcerated. Some of you are like, I knew it. I'm just kidding. But there's a group of us, and we would go and we would meet with these people in prison that were in solitary confinement. So these were folks who had gotten in trouble inside of a maximum security prison. And we would go and we would talk with them. And I was always blown away by how eager they were to talk to us. I mean, as soon as we walked in, they were excited. And what was even more interesting to me is how easy it was for them to talk about all of the things that they had done in their life, all the bad stuff. Man, they wouldn't hide anything from us. It was like they had all this guilt sort of inside of them. They didn't know what to do with it. They just wanted to get it out. So they would talk to us. It was like a sort of form of confession. But here's what was strange is the minute we start talking to them about who God is, or we talk to them about the grace of Jesus Christ, the forgiveness available to us in God. No, I don't want to hear any of that. I don't want to hear about it. So I remember some of them saying it's impossible for them to believe that there's a God out there who wants anything to do with them. They are in prison in more ways than one. I wonder for how many of us in this room, we're in a prison of our own. There's some sort of guilt, shame, that's keeping us from fully entrusting ourselves to the saving love of God. I mean, all of us got dysfunction in our lives, am I right? You got rough edges, you got dark corners in your life. You got things that continually get the best of you. Here's my question. What do those things say about what you believe about God? Like really believe about God? Because I know what a lot of us can do in this room. We come to church pretty regularly. We can dismiss all of this. Oh, I got this stuff. I got it. I know God loves me. Jesus loves me. I know that. But again, what about those things that keep tripping you up? What about those things you tell yourself when it gets dark and it gets quiet, the ways you beat yourself up? You got any insecurity in your life? You ever walk in a room and wonder, what am I doing here? You got any of that? What does this stuff say about what we actually believe about God? Because I would argue behind all of our dysfunction is some sort of misunderstanding about who God is. The good news of Christmas is that God doesn't look like Caesar. The good news of Christmas is that God comes to us as a baby in a food trough. I mean, what we have to do constantly, what we get to do every single Christmas is peer over that manger and allow the truth of who Jesus reveals God to be to confront us, in all the ways in which we really don't trust that. All the places in our lives we haven't allowed that grace to go, to make us well, to overwhelm us. If anything, you know what Christmas story should teach us? Is that God isn't afraid of our mess. I mean, Jesus was born to an unwed Jewish teenager. That stigma would have followed Jesus his whole life. People have been good about whispering about other people for a really long time. Jesus walking down, hey, that's Jesus. That's Mary's son. You know Mary, she said it was God, but I don't know. That's kind of crazy, right? We would have followed him his whole life. You look through his genealogy in the Gospels, it's not the honor roll. It's a bunch of liars, murderers, and thieves. And when Jesus is born, he's born in a food trough. You look at how he lived his life and who he spent time with. It's the outcasts. I mean, he was constantly ridiculed for who he is having dinner with. They couldn't believe that a religious man. See, Jesus was holy, but his holiness didn't scare off the broken and the busted. Instead, it had this way of inviting them closer. The God revealed to us in Jesus isn't a God you got to hide from, a God you got to pretend to be something you're not, a God that you got to clean up for. This is a God who cannonballs right into the middle of your mess and helps you put it all back together. But I want to push you some more because in my role and something I've gotten to do more and more over the last couple of years is meet with people who are struggling. And what I know about all of you, if you're anything like me, is we're not as strong as we pretend to be. We don't got it all figured out. We've messed up. We've blown it. We struggle with the same thing year. How many of you this Christmas Eve, you're going to be right where you were on New Year's Eve last year? The changes you wanted to make didn't happen, did they? They didn't really stick around. This stuff gets to us. Some of you grew up in homes where your parents were really controlling, or where your parents demanded perfection. Whatever you do, don't mess up. You want favor? Perform. If you don't perform, we're going to withdraw that from you. Guess what? This all begins to influence what we think about God. The things people said to us growing up in grade school, middle school, begins to influence what we think about God. The ways in which we've messed up and we've hurt other people begins to influence what we think about God. The gift of Christmas is we get to peer over that manger and confront ourselves with the truth of who God is. And the reality of God's character is no more clearly demonstrated to us than Jesus Christ in the cradle and Jesus Christ on the cross, which means that God's nature is self-giving love. We're not going to get anywhere unless we continually confront ourselves with that. Something amazing happened on Christmas Eve, 1914. It was right at the beginning of World War I. And there was a fierce battle going on in Belgium between the French and the Germans on one side and the French and the English on one side and the Germans on the other. And the battle had reached a stalemate. Both sides were bunkered down. They dug trenches. World War I was famous for trench warfare. It was a brutal type of warfare. But they were only about 60 to 80 yards apart from one another. And the space in between was called no man's land because anybody who went out there would be shot, would be killed. It's estimated that over 100,000 troops were involved and that these trenches would go on for miles. The conditions were awful. Thousands of people had lost their lives, but they had to leave the bodies just sort of out there in the middle because if they went out there to retrieve the body of a fallen comrade, a close friend, they would be shot too. So the bodies were just left there. As Christmas approached, the Germans started decorating some of the trees around their bunkers with candles. And on Christmas Eve, both sides were settled down on their respective sides, and some of the British were playing bagpipes and singing some of their favorite pub songs, which you can imagine would bring them comfort, being so far away from their family on Christmas Eve. Well, while the British and the French were doing that on one side, on the other side, some of the Germans began to sing one of their country's most beloved Christmas carols, Silent Night. And after singing through it several times, something incredible happened. Let's watch. That night led to a ceasefire. It lasted more than a week. The next day, they helped each other bury the dead. They had joint Christmas services. There's pictures of them actually playing soccer together. Sadly, it only lasted for a week, because once their commanding officers found out about the ceasefire, they demanded that the fighting start immediately. Could you imagine that? I mean, people you'd been spending a week with, getting to know, hearing their stories. You know, that thing started with the singing of Christmas carols. And you could see it on their faces when the truth of what they were singing about confronted them and the absurdity of their circumstance. The fact that the only reason they were trying to kill this other person is because they happened to be born in a different country. You can't sing songs of Christmas and not feel the absurdity of that. Y'all, this is how the gospel works. Is when we allow the truth of who God is and what God is about to confront us. To confront us in all of our absurdity. When we allow the love and acceptance of God to confront us in all the ways in which we hide, to confront all of our guilt and all of our shame, when we allow God's outrageous love and acceptance for us, like when we really allow it to confront us, when we allow God's outrageous forgiveness towards us, when we allow the truth of that to confront our bitterness and our lack of forgiveness for other people, and when we allow God's compassion towards us to confront our apathy and our indifference to the world around us, when we let that happen, miracles happen. That's my prayer for you this Christmas, is that you won't just celebrate your favorite holiday, but you'll be confronted with the truth of it. That the God behind all of this looks like Jesus. He's got a self-giving love. I think this also informs a little bit about how we should celebrate Christmas and why we choose to celebrate Christmas the way we do here at Mount Horeb with an Advent offering. And we believe that Christmas is about the extent to which God was willing to go to rescue us. And we believe the way that we show our appreciation and our love for God is by doing that for other people. And so your challenge this time of the year to bring a sacrificial gift that will be used to confront the very real evil of human trafficking, both locally and globally. And I don't know about you, but as people of God, there are certain things we shouldn't be okay with. Certain things we shouldn't turn a blind eye to. Certain things we shouldn't allow to happen on our watch. And that's one of them. And so if you want to learn more about how these resources will be used, we have a page on our website dedicated to telling you more about both of these incredible organizations. I challenge you to go and learn more about it. And even though we collected the offering today, we're going to collect it again tomorrow on Christmas Eve, and we'll leave it open throughout January. So I would love for you to prayerfully consider being a part of that with us. But what we're going to do right now is we're going to sing, "O Come Let Us Adore Him." And you already sang it once, but my hope is that maybe you sing it a little differently now. And my hope for all of us that in this space right now together, that we will sing this and allow ourselves to be confronted with the unbelievable good news of who God is in Jesus Christ. My prayer for you is that maybe you'll be overwhelmed with God's love for you. Maybe for the first time ever. Or maybe for the first time in a really long time. But maybe what you can do is invite the Holy Spirit right now to sort of bring to mind some of that dysfunction I already talked about in your life. Bring it up, hold it there, and then allow the good news of Jesus Christ to confront that in every way possible. Amen? Amen. Come, let us adore him.